Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy work. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, but no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. One of the names that is given to the city we live in, Greensboro, North Carolina, is the Gate City. It is called that because it lies in the, practically in the center of the state of North Carolina, and is quite strategically located for highways north and south and east and west. And in times past, when the railroads carried many more passengers than they do in our day, it also was a rail center to a certain extent. That, we are told, is exactly what the city of Philadelphia was called, not in Pennsylvania, but in Asia. Sir William Ramsay, possibly one of the most noted of the travelers and archaeologists of the past, one of the greatest authorities on the Middle East of the past, tells us that this city of Philadelphia was founded as a missionary city. Not missionary in the sense that we think of it, for the spread of the gospel, but rather for the spread of Greek language and culture. And that the king of Pergamos, or Pergamum, established this city that it might be the center from which there would be disseminated in that entire area Greek culture. Now, it seems striking then, and certainly in keeping, that our Lord, in looking over those cities in Asia, should seize on this, and write this letter to that city, write a letter that brings before us what I believe we can quite correctly call the missionary phase of the church's history on the earth. For what we have brought before us here, in the letter to Philadelphia, is that period of time which we could quite correctly use a term that he used very loosely today, a revival period. And this, as we shall see as we move along in our studies, was the time when there was a great revival of missionary activity. And so I say once again, the natural location and significance of the city helps us to understand the spiritual message. Of course, we're quite familiar with the fact that the meaning of this name, Philadelphia, is brotherly love. And certainly, if there is going to be progress If there's going to be a forward movement on the part of the church's testimony, there must be amongst the saints of God that which is so beautifully set forth by this term of brotherly love. The period of time, then, we would say roughly, would bring before us the 18th and the 19th centuries, and I suppose we could extend that into at least the first two or three decades of this 20th century. I think that'll become a little clearer as we move along. And so this that we will consider this morning is one of those periods of time when our Lord seemed to fulfill His words. You remember in connection with His first revelation of the church in Matthew 16, He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And as you trace the history of the church, as we have done very, very briefly and sketchily, you see the church, the professing church, and you see its light and testimony almost obliterated in the terrible darkness of the Dark Ages. Very little testimony for the Lord and for His truth. But just at that time when it possibly might have seemed to those who were exercised at that time as though the light was going to be obliterated, then there came the 16th century and the Reformation. God raising up Martin Luther, Melanchthon, and others not so well known, but all having a very real part in that which we speak of as the Reformation. And once again throughout Europe and other parts, as the truth spread, the light of God's truth began to shine with so much greater clearness than it had for many and many a long century. But that which began so encouragingly, so brightly, in the beginning of the 16th century, that too began to flicker and fade. And by the time we come to the opening of the 18th century, the light has again been greatly obscured. Possibly not to the extent that it was when the Reformation broke up, but certainly very many aspects of the truth of God had been almost, if not entirely, lost by the professing church. But then our Lord, the head of the church, the one who had promised the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, once again began to raise up those whom He would use to be the human instruments, guided and empowered by the Spirit of God, undoubtedly, for the renewing of the testimony here on the earth. And so we begin to think of the 18th century. It's a tremendously interesting century for Christians, possibly exceeded a little more so by the 19th, but one cannot read the record of those centuries without having their hearts stirred with thankfulness to God. I have never, frankly, realized how much took place during that time, although I'd heard and read about these various things separately. But I have never had it come with such a tremendous impact to me until I just took a piece of paper and I began to list the things that happened in the 18th century. Then in the 19th, things that have to do with our subject, the reviving of the testimony of the Lord on the earth. And to me it was a tremendous surprise. It was very encouraging. And it has stood me in good stead in these days when sometimes we hear a lot of things, but if we get the heart of perspective, we might be unduly discouraged by that. But ever since I have done what I just referred to, I have always realized and remembered that God is able and undoubtedly will until the last page of the church's testimony on earth is written, he will raise up at the right time, in the right place, just those who will be used by him for the reviving of his testimony. One of the most common things, and I'm not using the word common and derogatory, but I mean best known aspects of Christian activity at the present time, is Sunday school work. Well, it was only in the 18th century that an obscure man, so far as general knowledge is concerned, by the name of Robert Raikes, reached down into his pocket, took out what today is a very, very nominal sum of money, and gave it to a Christian lady as her salary for gathering together what boys and girls she could and teaching them the truths of the Bible. That was the beginning of the Sunday school movement. And how many hundreds of thousands of boys and girls have been brought to know Christ as a result of Sunday school work? Only the judgment seat of Christ will reveal what has been done through working with boys and girls. How many hundreds of thousands? Would we be exaggerating at all if we said millions? All over the world have been brought unto the sound of the Word of God while they were still in those impressionable years of childhood. It all began of Robert Raikes, so far as we have any record, quite early in the 18th century. And it was during that time, and of course I must just refer to these things very briefly, and you will recall much more than possibly I'm familiar with. But of course it was during the 18th century when God raised up those men who were used so mightily of God, John and Charles Wesley. John particularly as the preacher, being used greatly in the salvation of many souls and in the reviving of the testimony on the earth. To be joined by George Whitfield, that remarkable man whom God used so mightily, whom God long before we had the cooperation of Mike in our preaching, he didn't have Mike along with him, but he had an unusual pair of lungs and an unusual throat. So it's said that George Whitfield could preach without straining whatsoever to 10,000 people in the open air and be heard at the farthest point quite distinctly. He didn't need Mike, did he? But you see, God just raises up the right one and equips them. Well now, as you read the history of the professing church, you see these things. It seemed like a tiny flicker of that dear sister, whose name we don't even know, at least I've never been able to come across it, as she gathered together that little handful, and encouraged by Raikes, she went ahead and taught them the Word of God, and then reached out to other places, and very soon the movement caught fire, but seemed like a tiny flicker, didn't it? And yet that's the way God works. And when Wesley began, first of all, there wasn't any tremendous movement by any means. But from that beginning, the light brightened, the testimony became stronger, and God was blessing his truth. And that went on. Let me just give you some things that happened in the 19th century just as it were, to bring into perspective this reviving of the testimony. And as I mentioned some of these things, we must not think of them in terms of today. Because tragically, some of these things that began with a strong evangelical flavor, and that the winning of souls in the beginning was the prime objective, tragically, that is not true of some of them today. They have degenerated from that spiritual plane, some of them, to the very much lower plane of social activity. But on the other hand, when they first began, they were a real force for God. The YMCA was founded by Sir George Williams in 1844. About 10 years later, the YWCA was founded. 50 years before that, the British and Foreign Bible Society was formed. About 1804, I believe the date is. And that, of course, started what became a veritable flood of the printed Word of God throughout the entire world. Sometime later, during that same 19th century, the outgrowth of it was to become the American Bible Society. And of course, there are many other smaller ones. But these are the, we might say, the mainstream from which flowed this tremendous flood, thank God, of the printed page. It was toward the end of the 19th century. I think they generally placed the date at 1899, if I'm correct, that the Gideons came into existence. And they, these consecrated Christian businessmen, have been, as then, up to the present time, a force under God of reaching many and many souls to Christ. One is almost embarrassed by the list of things that happened, that is, as to just what mentioned. Certainly during that time, there was a tremendous upsurge in missionary interest. You can't read the story of the 19th century, but what you see, a tremendous upsurge in the interest. And we who are so accustomed to the facility, I might say, with which missionaries can go into other countries. Now, I'm somewhat aware of the problems faced in connection with passports and all things like that. But on the other hand, it is a little bit difficult for us to comprehend what it meant for missionaries to go out in the 19th century. For Anthony Norris Groves to launch out to Persia and to India, under conditions and against obstacles that you and I can scarcely conceive of today. For J. Hudson Taylor to go into the closed land of China with the gospel. For those brave missionaries to push their way into the heart of Africa against incredible obstacles. All of this happened in the 19th century. And then there were those great movements under the preaching of not only Wesley and Whitfield in the 18th, but followed later, of course, by men whose names immediately strike a responsive chord in our memories. We think of Moody and Spurgeon and Torrey and Chapman, and one could go on and on. What a time it was. And all during this period, the printing pages were pouring out a flood of sound evangelical literature, I suppose the like of which the world had never known before up to that time. And as I say, one could just go on and on. I have a list here. During that time, of course, the Salvation Army came into existence. And that in time gave birth to the Volunteers of America. These movements at that time being concentrated on the salvation of souls, the winning of men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pocket Testament reads, the widespread Bible conference movement began in the 19th century, that which brought such blessing to the people of God, that in many places broke out, and as I say, one could just go on, but I think that this is enough to help us to remember what the head of the church did in this wonderful revival period. Now, let us look with that in mind. Let us look at how Christ presents himself here. He says in verse 7, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Now, I've purposely given you this very brief background for this period, because I think against that, we see how clearly Christ stands as the one who is doing all this. Yes, thank God for Robert Rakes and that unnamed sister. Thank God for Wesley and for Whitby and for Spurgeon and for Moody and for all these other lesser known ones. Thank God for them. But who did it? The head of the church. We do not have time, but it is interesting if you will notice again how Christ presents himself to these churches. Now, to some, it's who he is. It's to others, what he has. To others, it is what he will do. To others, it's what he is. And that is the way we have it here. He presents himself to Philadelphia as what he is, he that is holy. If you read anything whatsoever, even sketchily, about conditions that existed in the British Isles when God raised up Wesley, you realize it was a most unholy time in every sense of the term. Sometimes we think our day is a terrible day, and it is. But if we think it's the only terrible day, we're neglecting the pages of history. And conditions that existed morally and economically and industrially, as well as spiritually, in the British Isles when God raised up Wesley and his contemporaries was tragic. But in the midst of that, and over it all, stood the one who was holy, and the one who was true, and the one who presents himself as having the key of David, that royal authority to administer the affairs of the people of God. Whether you think of the past, God's earthly people, or the present, God's heavenly people, I believe the key of David signifies that royal authority vested in our Lord Jesus Christ to administer the affairs of his people. And because of that, he says, I'm he that openeth, and no man shutteth. And shutteth, and no man openeth. And how wonderfully that is illustrated in these 2 centuries we're thinking about, these doors that we briefly consider, the divine hand of the head of the church opened the doors. There were those who were fitted by him and who stepped through them to be used by him in a mighty way. And he says, for their encouragement and for ours, I am he that openeth, and no man shutteth. And until it comes God's time, an open door of opportunity, whether it be in this land or another land, will remain open. This is a verse God gave me over 20 years ago when there was quite a movement in the country to take all sound evangelical broadcasts off the air. You may remember, there was quite a surge of that for a little while. It was underhand, a lot of it, but it was there. And we who were on the air were very, very conscious of it. And in Greensboro, there were a number of fundamental ministers, most of them younger men. And they were making use of the radio for the preaching of the gospel. And they decided that it would be a nice thing if those of us who are on the air and who were fundamental, that we just meet together now and then for prayer and fellowship and discussion of the radio work. Well, that was a very nice idea, so we began. But of course, if you get a group of preachers together, now there's two things they're going to do. First thing, they're going to organize, and the second thing, they're going to lift the collection. So it wasn't very long until those two movements were going. Oh yes, they said, we must organize or we'll be off the air. What we've got to do is to get a Greensboro organization of radio preachers that'll be strong enough to go to the manager of a station and say, you don't dare to put us off the air. We carry too much weight in this city for you to do anything at all like that. So after lifting of a few collections, they got this organization going, and we had a president and a vice president and all of the other dignitaries. Well, we were going to have the final meeting for this. That is to get things really going and to put a little grease to the wheels and get it moving. And we were going to have that luncheon at one of our larger hotels. So I went down. And I was met by the brother who was going to be the president. And he said to me, well now, Brother McKay, we're going to get things going today. And all our worries will be over. Well, I said, mine are all gone now. He looked at me, he said, what do you mean? Well, I said, the Lord gave me a verse this morning and I haven't had a worry since about my broadcast. He said, what was that? I said, he gave me a verse in Revelation chapter 3, I am he that openeth and no man shutteth. I said, brother, the Lord opened the door for me to go on the radio. And he's the only one who's going to shut it. Oh, he said, now that's all right, but we better organize. So they did. And the first man to get thrown off the air was the president. And this poor radio preacher's been on for 25 years on the same station. And is still on. Yes? When you serve the one who has the key of David, if he opens the door, all the men on earth and the devils in hell can't close it. I am he that openeth and no man shut. And when he shuts a door, you better not knock it off its hinges to go through it, or you'll do a lot of praying before you get out of where you find yourself. He opens and no man shuts. He shuts and no man better open. And so he thus presents himself. He commends them for what they have done now in connection with this open door that has been given to them. You'll notice in verse 8, he says, thou hast a little strength. Yes, they were feeble, but they were faithful. Rome could count on the strength of her tremendous political organization during the Dark Ages. Luther and others during the Reformation counted on the political and military strength of those evangelical leaders of the Protestant churches who supported him. But when you come down to the 18th and the 19th century, Rakes didn't have any government backing. Neither did any of these others. In fact, some of them were heartily frowned on by those who were in authority. Wesley wasn't the most popular man by any means in his day, was he? Either with the civil or the ecclesiastical dignitaries. They had little strength. But in spite of their own personal feebleness, they were faithful. And so he says, thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. They were faithful to his word, and they had not denied his name. Now, every one of these groups or movements or whatever you want to call them that I have referred to already, every one of them was true to the truth of God regarding salvation, or I wouldn't have included them in this list. Every one of them believed in the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. But a great many of them hadn't got out of the condition of Sardis to go all the way in connection with either the faith or the name. But also during that 19th century, in about the second or third decade of it, there began to crop up here and there in England, in Ireland, in Switzerland, in France, at the first with absolutely no knowledge of each other and with no connection, there began to crop up little groups of born-again believers, many of them ordained clergymen in the established church, who through the reading of their Bible began to question some of the things that they themselves were practicing. And as they read, as they studied, as they prayed, they began to see more clearly the unity of the body of Christ. They began to see more clearly the headship of Christ, the priesthood of all believers, the truth concerning the coming of our Lord to the air for his people, followed by his coming to the earth with his people. These and many other truths began to be revealed to them with clearer light as they, individually or collectively, read together, met together for the reading and consideration of the Word of God. As I say, at first, there was absolutely no connection between these groups. There was no knowledge that in that city, a similar group was beginning to see the same truths from the Word of God. It was undoubtedly just as much a movement of the Spirit of God as these others that I've mentioned. Because one of them was a dear Episcopalian brother, because another was a Baptist, because another was a Methodist, because another was a Lutheran, and each preached in their own church on Sunday morning, under that name, when they met together in that home or wherever it was, they simply met as brethren in Christ. And the good Episcopalian brother, when he hung his high hat up out there in the hall, he also hung up his title. And the good Lutheran brother, when he hung his hat up, which wasn't quite so high as the Episcopalian one, but when he hung it up on the next hook, he also hung up his title, too. And they came into that room just as brethren in Christ. Well, of course, it wasn't very long until when you ask, well, who's that queer crowd? Did you see that preacher going in that house every week? Yes, and that was a Lutheran going in with him. Now it's a Methodist, too. Who are they? That's a brethren. They're just brethren. Brethren who?
Well, just brethren in Christ, that's all. But you know, you can't meet together and study the Word of God and enjoy what you have in Christ without loving the souls of men and women. You can't do it. You've got to get out and tell others about Christ. And so it wasn't very long until these dear brethren, full now with what they had in Christ, were out there preaching the gospel of the grace of God on the street corner. But you don't stop at the nearest street corner. You start reaching farther. There are so many more that you reach on out. And one of those groups of believers, such as I have described to you, one of those groups that was particularly energetic in the gospel, in giving out the word of God to the lost, in going to all the nearby towns and villages with this message, was the little group from Plymouth. And when you saw a group standing out in those days on the street preaching, well, you wondered just where did they escape from. And so, of course, the question was raised, who's that crowd down there in the corner preaching? Oh, that's the brethren from Plymouth. Well, that's a little bit lengthy title to give, and so very soon, there were the Plymouth Brethren. Now, I've never met a Plymouth Brother. I've never met a Plymouth Brother. I've met Pittsburgh Brethren, Park of the Palms Brethren, Greensboro Brethren, Cleveland Brethren. Somebody asked me a while ago, said, are you a Plymouth Brother? I said, I've never even seen one, let alone be one. Oh, he said, we thought there were a lot of them around. Well, I said, I don't know. I've never had the privilege of traveling overseas. I've never been to Plymouth. But I can assure you, when I go, I'm going to look at some of the Plymouth Brethren, and I'm going to tell them, well, I've heard about you folk for a long time, and now mine eye seeth thee. And likely the half will not be told. But anyway, that's it. And from that simple beginning, God has raised up that which I believe has placed the necessary emphasis on these truths, the unity of the body of Christ, the priesthood of all believers, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the preaching of the gospel in all its simplicity. My brothers and sisters, may I say something from my heart to you? Don't ever become anything but that. By the grace of God, well over 30 years ago, after I'd been preaching for a number of years, I got to my book for myself, and I said, Lord, you show it to me. By your grace, I'll preach it and practice it. And I saw the simple pattern of a New Testament church, all God's born-again people, clean in life, sound in doctrine, meeting together in the one name around the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I began to teach that. And I lost a lot of friends. My wife and I knew what it was to count our biscuits, so we wouldn't eat too many at lunch and have a little bit left over for supper. And I don't begrudge it one bit. I'd rather go hungry and believe I was standing for the truth of God than roll in wealth and become sectarian. I believe then that you and I, as the Lord's people, have a wonderful opportunity in these days. I hear a lot of my beloved brethren, and I do love them in the Lord. I hear a lot of them bemoaning the fact that the brethren movement is about dead. I'm available to preach its funeral any time they would like to call me. I don't believe in the brethren movement. But I believe in the New Testament truth of God. And it has well been said that so much begins with a man of God, becomes a movement, and ends up a monument. God keep us from being your mere monuments to great men of the past. I revere, I respect the memory of those men whom God used in the 19th century to recover these truths for us. My library shelves are covered with their writings. Many a time I sit at my desk confronting some passage of the Word of God, and I say, well, Brother Darby, what do you think of that? And I get him down and listen to what he has to say. And I say, Brother Kelly, what do you think about that? And I listen for a few minutes to Brother Kelly. And I go right down the line, I listen to all my beloved brethren. And I suppose when things come out in their true light, any little bit I know, I owe to what they taught me. I revere them. I respect them. But there's one thing I respect more. That's my New Testament. And I believe it isn't a movement we need. I believe it's individual local churches on fire for God and faithful to the book. That's what we need. And I'll take it up in the will of God tonight from there as we look at Laodicea. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, may thy blessing be upon the study of thy word. We thank thee, Father, for what thou hast done in the past. We think of our beloved brethren of long ago who endured what we likely will never have to put up with, who so faithfully stood for thee amid gathering darkness and against forces that at times seemed almost about to overwhelm them. We thank thee for our brethren and sisters of the past. What a rich heritage they have left to us. May we be faithful, Lord Jesus, to thee. We have but little strength in these days, but may we be true to thy word and true to thy name, Lord Jesus. At all times we pray in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.